We are so very grateful this morning for the fact that you are here, for this opportunity that we have to worship God together. We enjoyed very much, those of us who were able to make it, the song service last evening. Had 90 minutes of singing songs of praise to God, and looking forward to the time when the pandemic brings things back to normal so that we can have larger numbers and not be concerned about our health and welfare. But it is good that we're here today and we have the opportunity to worship God. Interestingly, in the song that was sung before the Lord's Supper was served, the sentiments of the song expressed in part that there are no strangers here. That certainly is the case when we talk about ourselves as a family of God, as members of the Lord's body, and specifically of this congregation. We are a family. We love one another, and we are always grateful for the opportunity to assemble before the Lord and worship Him together. We do want you to know that if you're visiting with us, we feel that same way, that you are not a stranger, you're a friend. We have a care and concern for you, and we would love to talk with you about that and share with you our faith and give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And if you do have any questions at all concerning our worship or the things that we teach from the pulpit here, I pray that you would feel comfortable in coming to talk with us about that. The members of this congregation are willing to give that defense if there is something that they're not familiar with or something that they can answer. I'm sure that they will be willing to point you to someone who can answer those questions. But we are always ready to give that defense and to share with you our faith, and we're glad that you have taken the time to be with us today. I want to spend some time talking about that relationship that we sustain as children of God, how we are one to another and how we're to live and interact with one another. And there are a number of passages. This is basically going to be a simple lesson where we'll go to several passages in the New Testament and share with you some sentiments that are expressed there. And we would like to begin by talking about what Jesus had to say about our being, how we act and react one to another. We're going to start off in Mark, the 9th chapter. So if you do have a New Testament, would like to follow along, Mark chapter 9 and verse 50. It's a very simple passage of scripture. It actually is talking about the importance of influence. He talks about salt, using that as an illustration, and says that salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, we normally, when we look at this passage, we'll talk about the importance of being truly active in the influence that we share with the world, living in such a way as to be seen by those in the world as having our faith in God and our trust in Him so that God can be glorified through our actions. But you'll notice that as a part of this, he also says, and have peace with one another. So we want to start by emphasizing Jesus' interest in our peace with one another, how we conduct ourselves toward one another. There is much that is said in Scripture about that. I would remind you in John chapter 17, but we won't go to that and read it in its entirety, in verses 20 and 21, the call for there to be unity, just as He and the Father were one, that we might be one so that the world might believe. And a part of being one as a people is to be at peace with one another. Discord, division, is equal to a carnal mind, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 3. But a righteous individual, one who seeks the wisdom of God, is one who, as much as is in him, will strive to be at peace with his brethren, peace with one another. So it is a central sentiment that is expressed by Jesus Christ, and one that we need to keep in mind. The second passage, and we're going to go fairly rapidly through these, so I would encourage you to follow along. Go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. There are actually two points that I would like to make from that chapter. The first one is found in verse 14 of the text. John chapter 13 and verse 14. Here Jesus had just bowed down before his disciples and washed their feet. Jesus washing the feet of his servants. And he said there in verse 14, and teaching them the lesson he sought to establish by this example, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So we've talked already about the fact that we're to be at peace with one another. Here we find an indication as to how that can be accomplished. I'm reminded of Philippians, the second chapter, where the Apostle Paul, you'll remember, indicated that we are to have the mind of Christ. And the reason he brought that up is because there were individuals who were at odds with one another. Two ladies specifically that are mentioned in that context. And there was some division that was present. And he called them to humble themselves, to be like Jesus, who made himself of no reputation and came to this earth in the form of man and suffered the indignity of the cross at Calvary. And he did it for you and me. So that same example, his death on the cross, serves to show his willingness to humble himself to the point where he served mankind. And he sees this, you see this in John 13, with regard to his willingness to humble himself before his apostles and to wash their feet. And the lesson is, if Jesus was willing to humble himself in this way, it is important that we humble ourselves in that same way. You ought to wash one another's feet. We should never have the attitude that I'm better than someone else, and if anyone should be doing any washing, it's them should wash my feet, not the other way around. Or to say it's beneath me to do this. And again, washing of the feet, it's not a metaphor, it's an actual thing, but it's not something that we practice typically today. It's not a ritual. Their feet were filthy. And because their feet were filthy at that time, Jesus, as was the custom of the day with regard to hospitality, did not only supply a place where they could wash their own feet, but he washed their feet for them. He willingly made himself a servant. And that's the lesson that we must learn in all ways and in every opportunity that we have, to make ourselves a servant toward one another rather than seeking to exalt ourselves, rather than thinking ourselves too good to offer up our service. After all, the least among us is great in the kingdom of heaven, and he who would be first among you, let him serve. These are all principles that Jesus established very clearly in his ministry. The second passage in John chapter 13 is verse 34 and 35, as Jesus establishes what he refers to as a new commandment. And that new commandment is that they love one another as he had loved them. You also love one another, and by this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And again, this is a love that we're familiar with if we listen to teaching. That word agape, which has reference to a desire to seek what is best for others. It is an action word. It's not a mere profession of sentiment. It's not the warm fuzzies or the feelings that you might have for someone else. But it is seen in seeking their welfare, of doing whatever you can to help and to serve them. Something that the world really does not understand, which is why typically when you preach the gospel to the lost, there are some who will object to that. They are antagonized by the sharing of the message, because it presumes that there is someone in need of that message. And so the idea of proselytizing, or the audacity to tell someone that they're in sin and they need to repent, is something that is seen as hateful speech. And you'll actually hear the proclamation of the gospel of Christ being categorized in that way. It's not. It's the expression of love. We would not spend our time sharing the gospel message with the lost if we for their soul. If the Bible states that there is someone who is in sin, it is the responsibility of those who are aware of that, because they have that understanding of God's word, to share the message of the gospel so that their sin might be dealt with, so that they can receive forgiveness, so that they can spend an eternity in heaven. And so the love that we show is an action word. We seek what is best for others always. Husbands are to love their wives, do what is in their best interest. We are to love our children, do what is best for them. We are certainly to love one another, which requires, again, this concept of humility, because we're not doing what is best for us, we're doing what is best for someone else. It is, in fact, an aspect of selflessness. You've got selfishness that we talk so much about. But humility is a form of selflessness. I'm not looking at myself. I'm looking at what is best for someone else. So these are things that the Lord had to say as to how we are to treat one another. Very general and broad principles that should impact our lives every single day. That we're to be at peace, that we are to humble ourselves before one another, and always we are to express our love for one another in action and how we treat one another. Now, Paul enlarged upon those in his writings. And so we want to spend a little bit of time for the remainder that we have looking at some of the passages that Paul wrote. And the first one I'd like to go to is Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're not going to take the time to read all of the verses in this context. It basically starts with verse 3, Romans 12, verse 3, and down through the end of the chapter. There are some passages here that I want to just make note of, and we'll kind of piecemeal them. If there is any need of context, we'll supply that as we go through it. But I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 5 of the text, where we are told, "We being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of another." Now, when we talked back about the importance of being humble, understand the way in which this being one body works is by everyone, as we're members one of another, seeking the welfare of others. So this context, concept of humility, as well as being sober-minded, to be mindful, to be in your mind, disciplined, so that you are always looking out. You're always being aware. How many times have you hurt someone and have to come to them and say, "I am sorry, I did not intend to hurt you. I did not intend to offend." And yet we did, whether we intended to or not. And so it's necessary for us to apologize. Perhaps it is necessary for us to repent and ask their forgiveness, because what we did unthinkingly was hurtful. So a sober-minded individual who is selfless, looking out for others, thinking before he speaks, thinking before he acts, determining what the end will be before he begins. This sober-mindedness is important as we understand that we are members one of another. We being many are one body in Christ. We have to think about others because there are many of us. And if we don't think about others and submit to others, being humble and selfless, then there are going to be conflicts among God's people. Continuing on, the Apostle Paul has something to say about love. Notice in verse 9 of Romans chapter 12, he says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Let love be without hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? Well, a hypocrite is someone who is playing a part. That's what the word literally means in the Greek. It has reference to an actor. As it is applied to our lives, it is someone who is not as he seems to be. The love, in other words, must be genuine. Now, when we talk about being sober-minded, we're talking about being humble. When we're talking about love being an action term with regard to the way that we act toward others, please understand that it is not something that we simply do whether we like to or not, whether we really want to or not. Even we may be harboring these aspirations of greatness and doing things that are good for others because we are hopeful that by doing those things we will be exalted. We will receive praise from men. Well, that's a hypocritical thing. We may be expressing love toward others, but we're not doing it for the right motivation. And so the actions must be pure, but the heart must be pure as well. Do you remember in Philippians, the first chapter, when the Apostle Paul was in prison, he said that there are individuals who are emboldened to preach the gospel because of his chains. And he rejoiced in that. In other words, he was very glad for the fact that people saw his courage and his willingness to suffer for the name of Christ. And they said, if Paul can do that, we can do that as well, and we're going to strive to preach that gospel message. But he said there are others who preach the gospel because they want to add to my chains. So these individuals had the improper motivation. Their idea was, we're going to share that message that Paul shared, but we don't like Paul. And we know that if we cause a ruckus by preaching the message of Paul, it's going to be harder for him while he's in prison. And so their motivation was impure. He rejoiced in that the gospel was preached, but that doesn't mean that they were right, because their motivations were not as they should be. So here's an indication that the love that we express must not be love that is merely overt. In other words, it is an action word, but it's not only seen in what we do with regard to others, but that there is a genuine affection and a genuine desire to do what is best for them. Our heart is indeed pure. In verse 10, we are told to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference. Here again is that concept of humility, but you'll notice the concept of kind affection. So not only are we to do what is best for others, but we are to be affectionate and we are to be kind in our expressions. And when we talk about that hard love, tough love is the way it's termed quite often. And so you'll have maybe a stern father who will say no to his child for whatever reason or cause such conflict or be in conflict with the son. And he says, you know, this is tough love. Well, it may be tough love, but does your child know that you care for them? That you have that affection? Are you being inordinately harsh? Is there a reason for you to be harshly critical? Is there any way that you can soften this, that you can make a distinction so that this criticism or this necessary instruction and discipline that is being offered is something that will be more received and better received because the child is aware of how much you care for them and you have affection for them? Elders can lay down the law in the church, but does the church know that they love them and have that affection and that kindness that is expressed toward them so that they'll be more willing to be accepting of those things that are needed? This is the kind of idea that we're talking about, and this idea of kindly affection is something that is extremely important. Well, what does it all come down to? I want you to notice in verse 14 and 15 of the text, we'll actually look at another passage in 1 Corinthians 12 that teaches this same thing. You'll notice in verse 14 and 15, he says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, and then rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." This indicates the idea of sympathy, or perhaps even the stronger term of empathy. We're empathic, we are sympathetic to someone because we are all in it together. And that is the mind that we should have as brethren, that we are all in this together. As we identify ourselves as pilgrims and strangers, as we acknowledge the fact that we are not citizens of this world but of the next, the recognition that he who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, we need to know that we're in the same boat and we are to be affectionate toward one another. And if we are affectionate and kind toward one another, when there is an opportunity for us to rejoice with someone, we're not going to be jealous of them. We're not going to be envious of the success that they enjoy. We're going to be happy for them and for their cause of rejoicing. And in the same way, when that time of suffering comes, and it comes to us all, whether it be our health or whether it be the loss of a loved one or some trial in our life, there is a reason for us to show that affection again by weeping with those who weep. In verse 19, the concept of peace established by the Lord is stated by Paul again. He said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This idea of being at peace, not avenging yourself, not striving against someone, letting God take care of it as much as is in you or as much as you are able, be at peace with all men. Overcome evil with good. These are all concepts that our Lord established as a part of the Christian character in his life by example, but also in his teaching. And the Apostle Paul enlarges upon that here in Romans chapter 12. Go, if you will, to the next chapter in Romans. Romans chapter 13. There are just a few other points that we're going to make from this particular book. Notice in verse 8, Romans 13 and verse 8, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves one another or loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, because love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of law." Have you ever thought about that? There are individual commandments, thou shalt nots, that are found in the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments. He enlarges upon each of these. And if an individual were to be loving his neighbor, loving another, then all of those things, those thou shalt nots, will be irrelevant because one who loves another would never consider doing those things. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to covet your neighbor's wife. You're not going to commit adultery against him with his wife. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to steal from him. If you love your neighbor, you're not going to slander him. You're not going to covet those things that he has. You're going to rejoice in his profits. You're going to rejoice in his riches with him. Happy that he has the things that he has because you love him. So the concept of love is something that cannot be overstated. Notice in Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, and verses 4 through 6 of the text. Romans 15, 4 through 6. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind, one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, when we talk about being like-minded, there is that concept of unity. We believe the same thing. We act in the same way. But here in this particular context, it seems to me that this idea of being like-minded has to do, at least in part, with the extent of our motivation. You have those in Laodicea, as we've talked about in our study in Revelation, who were lukewarm, and because they were neither cold nor hot, because they were lukewarm, he said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus is not pleased with those who are only apathetic in the expression of their faith. You had those in the church in Sardis, you'll remember. Sardis that had a name that it was alive, but the church was dead, but there were some there who had not yet soiled their garments. So there was a church there that was dead in general. The majority were not serving God anymore, not truly and not really. But you had a few who were still maintaining their faith. And when we talk about those kinds of things, keep in mind that this idea of like-mindedness here is so that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to have God first in our lives. Each and every one of us need to have a mindset to where we're going to set aside the worldly things and we are together going to grow as a group, as a congregation, in our worship, in our preaching of the message, in our sharing with one another. You heard the phrase that a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And it is an unfortunate thing that there are times when a congregation of God is held back because some, as in Ephesus, have lost their first love. They are not sufficiently zealous, being the Lord's first in their mind. They are not like-minded. They don't have the same desire to serve God that others in the congregation have. And it's the Apostle Paul's intent to edify and exhort in this text, and it is his desire, his fervent desire, that they be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, so that all together, without any division, without any who are lacking or remaining behind, all with one accord, with one mouth, can glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to have time to get through all of the passages that I wanted to share with you, but I would like you to go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll have just a few more small points to make, and then the lesson will be yours. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 20 of the text. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 20. He talks about the church, and specifically here, he's referring to a congregation. These have congregational applications. And so the church in Corinth, as we have studied many, many times, had a lot of problems. And one of the primary problems that they had is that they were not unified. They were all doing their own thing. It could be said in the way they approached the observance of the supper. It could be said with regard to the division that existed, because some were saying, I am of Paul, some I am of Apollos, some I am of Cephas, and some I am of Christ. It could be seen, not only that, but it could be seen in the way that they exercised their spiritual gifts. They thought that the assembly was a place to where they could show off the gift that they had received. And so there was basically a cacophony, individuals right and left who were exercising the gift of tongues, and others who desired the gift of tongues because it was the most ostentatious of the gifts. And so the Apostle Paul was having to give them instructions as to how to conduct themselves so that they would not just be individuals who were at odds with one another when they came together as a group, but because they would understand that they are all members of one body. And so let's keep that in mind. If you think about it, I don't know, I forget now what it was. There was a movie that Steve Martin was in. It may have been called The Jerk. I don't remember. But what I do remember, and it's been shown on YouTube and other times over and over again, him walking to a car. It's just a scene of him walking to a car. And it was like every joint was disjointed and everything was going in a different direction. Like he just couldn't control himself at all. And I want you to think about that when you think about the body. If you have the hand, right, left hand doing its own thing, the right hand doing its own thing, and the left foot doing it, and the right knee doing its own thing, it just doesn't work. You can't walk. You can't do anything. There has to be coordination. With this shingles that I've had lately, there's been swelling in my right knee, and my right knee doesn't act right. And that, you notice that I get up and down the stairs a little bit more careful because every once in a while, the right knee does not what the brain tells it to do, but just what it wants to do. And it makes me uncoordinated, and if I'm not careful, I could fall as a result of it. And so you understand those things. Well, as a body of Christ, if everyone is acting as an individual member instead of one of the whole, then we've got problems. And so the Apostle Paul describes this in verse 20. He says, "Now they are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand that I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable or desirable, on these we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, since our presentable parts have no need. But God has tempered the body together, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body." That's division in the body. "But that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it." I never thought I would be using shingles as an illustration, but here's another one. As time has gone on, it's an amazing thing. The rash that I have with my shingles is just on the inside of my thigh, right by the knee. And I was telling Debbie the other day, and it's getting less and less as I'm getting over this. But I could massage my neck just a little bit and give just a little bit of chill as a result. Sometimes if you do something just away, you'll kind of get a chill. And that chill traveled all the way down my body and exploded at the rash. In other words, it was just, oh, this is nice, nice. Ow! At the end, it just, boom, it hit. Amazingly strong, the sensation with regard to it because of the virus and because of the way that my nerves are right now. And there should be sympathetic. You've heard of sympathetic nervous responses. And we understand that. If I've got a bad headache, I hurt all over. If I've got the flu, my whole body aches. If I stub my toe, my head feels it. This kind of response, this sympathetic response, should be present in the body of Christ as well. If one member suffers, then all members should feel that. It's not just saying if one is suffering, we suffer with it. It's not just an expression of sympathy. There is genuine hurt that we feel because one of our brethren is hurting. Do you feel that? Do you have that empathy for someone else? When someone that you supposedly love in the body of Christ, one of your members in this congregation, suffers the loss of a loved one, do you hurt for them? Not do you go to them and say, "I'm sorry for your loss," which is something we should do. But do you actually hurt for them? Do you have that within you to where you have felt the same thing? You know how they are feeling. And because they are sad with them. You are suffering with them. And in the same way, as you imagine some good that has happened to you, some accolade or award that you've been given, some joy that has been present in your life, that someone else experiences that same experience and you rejoice. You don't say, I'm happy for you. You actually are happy for them. You are happy because they are happy. That's the type of empathy that should be present among the people of God. How close are we? As you look on the board in the back, in this small congregation of which we are a part, and you look at the names that are found on that board, do you know about those people? Can you remember their names, but have you taken the time to get to know them? Brethren, if there is anything about this pandemic that bothers me more, it's that even when we come together, because we have to maintain our distance, there is this tendency for us to come and for us to go and no thought be given to one another until the next time we come together. We can't get together in one another's homes. We don't take the time to make the phone calls and to write the letters and to express our concern for one another. We get out of the habit of these kinds of things. Things that are imperative. Things that are significant and important with regard to our interrelation as the people of God, because this is in the way. Don't let it be in the way. Don't let it change the relationship that you sustain with God's people. Don't let it keep you from getting to know in some way, making the effort to get to know those who have recently come to be with us, or those that because of this pandemic have long been away from us. We have shut-ins. We have individuals who cannot come because of their health. Have you been talking with them? Have you taken the time to call them, to express your love for them, to just simply spend some time with them over the phone? Because you can't do it in person. They can't be present and with us, but they are a part of us. We need to be mindful of those kinds of things. I went over time, and I've got more passages to talk about. We'll leave it at this, and we ask that you consider carefully the things that we've had to say. It is time to offer an invitation this morning. If there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to the invitation call, we are thankful for the love of one another, and we are more than grateful. And we would love the opportunity to pray for you, to encourage you in some way, to help you start your walk as a child of God. So the invitation is extended. If anyone needs to come, we ask that you come now while together we stand and while we sing.